Thank you so much, Pastor Adrian, for reading God's Word. And today is our final message on the Gospel of Mark, because from this weekend onwards, Dick Dowsett comes and begins on the mission month, and the messages will be focused as such. I'm sure we have already been shocked by this, and Pastor Adrian alluded to it, the hostage taking and the loss of life in the Philippines. Allow me to read in our papers, from our papers, Hong Kong moans bus hostages. One woman watched as her husband was cut down in a hail of bullets. Then she played dead and tried to stay alive for her three children, only to find out later that two of them had died as well. Another girl hid under a seat and survived, but both her parents and an aunt were killed. As more stories emerged from Hong Kong tourists who survived Monday's hostage drama, anger and disbelief gripped the city yesterday. The violent deaths of eight of the tourists at the hands of a sacked policeman was mourned widely. Newspaper editorials blasted the Philippine authorities for their response to the siege. Their lives were snuffed out so needlessly. Could more lives have been saved, lamented the English language South China Morning Post. It is a black day for Hong Kong. One of the survivors, Mrs. Amy Leung, cried to Hong Kong officials in an emotional scene on cable news TV. "I can't accept this. Why did they do this to us?" she said. Mrs. Leung's husband and the two daughters were shot in the final moments, leaving just her and her 18-year-old son, who's in intensive care in hospital. A brave husband dies, and a wife rightly screams with moral outrage at the senseless murder. Two innocent children are shot, and a mother understandably shouts with anger. Eight innocent tourists die on a holiday, not in war, and the world justly decries their unjustified deaths. Surely persons, relationships, and life will never be the same again, at least for those affected. And that is what the murder of a loved one is. It takes life senselessly and changes us eternally, as it were. So ponder this. Jesus, Son of God, dies the most unjustified death on the cross, and the world is unmoved. We neither scream with outrage, nor do we shout with anger, nor do we cry for justice. And we need to ask ourselves, why? How is it possible that if we cannot and must not allow the murder of innocent fathers, children, friends to go unnoticed, how can we allow the murder of God to go unnoticed? Why the gross inconsistency? Mark 15 is both the actual event and the record, the historical record, of the worst murder in human history, the murder of Jesus, the Son of God. And here I think we face three things: the worst, man at our worst, mankind at our worst, God at his worst, as were, inverted commas, and bringing the best out of the worst. In this, the murder of God. And so it begins this way, chapter 15, verse 1 again. Come with me in your Bibles. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, handed him over to Pilate. This, for the record, is the second trial of Jesus by the religious teachers. And the top religious leaders belong to this organization called the Sanhedrin. The first trial was actually recorded for us in 1464. Let's pick it up all the way from 1462. "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemn him as worthy of death. And so what's happening here, friends? What's happening here, the historical background is very important to us. 2,000 years ago, in the Jewish context and Roman context. See, to convict Jesus, they had met the second time, and now to convict Jesus of the worst crime a Jew could commit, actually the first time, blasphemy. But see, the Jews had authority over their religious affairs, but the conviction of blasphemy was not punishable by death. They had no authority to punish this by death. And so now they had to turn it into an accusation and charge of the worst crime you could commit as a Jew, as a Roman, against Rome. And the worst crime you could commit against Rome was treason. Because there was only one king of all in the Roman Empire. It was the Roman Emperor at the time, it was Tiberius. And anyone plotting or scheming any hint or plot of a scheme to be king will be dealt with by death. Here was the seriousness of it. So I went to pick up from the airport one of our speakers from overseas. When they come from overseas, and if we give a public talk, right, we have to apply for a license for them. So to ask for information, I said that's why I called you earlier, got the information, etc. And I said something along the lines, I think, of just in case you are a terrorist or you have a bomb or Osama, etc. And he had just come from Australia and said, "No, Chris, if you said that, any of those things, terrorist, Osama, or bomb, in an Australian airport, you'll be arrested straight away. It's there on a sign. You go into any airport in Australia, right? You do not joke around with terrorist, bombs, or Osama. The slightest hint of terrorism, they'll get you. The slightest hint of a plot or a scheme to be king in the Roman world 2,000 years ago would really be serious." And that is why the opening question here is a very important one by Pilate, verse 2. "Are you king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. And Jesus replied, "It is as you say." Literally, the language reads, "You say," and put it in Singlish, "You say la." That was Jesus' answer. It's not me saying it, but you say. Another way to phrase it, "The words are yours, not mine." And Pilate is amazed at Jesus, that Jesus did not reply to defend himself, because Pilate knows two things. And what are the two things he knows? That Jesus would play straight into the hands of his false accusers, the religious teachers. And if he played straight into the hands of the false accusers, he will die. And he's just wondering, with this man from the countryside, right, who stands in front of him, does Jesus know the seriousness of what's happening here? Does he know that he will fall into the hands of his false accusers? And if he does, he will die. For the absence of self-defense would mean the presence of self-incrimination in this case. That is why the most important truth and the most repeated question in this entire portion is, "King of the Jews, King of the Jews, King of the Jews," repeated 6 times. 3 times by Pilate and 3 times by other parties. So let me walk you through. Verse 9, second time. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to them. Verse 12. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. And they said, "Crucify him," they shouted. Verse 18. "And they," the soldiers, "began to call out to him, 'Hail, King of the Jews.'" Verse 26. "The written notice of the charge against him, while he was hanging on the cross, they nailed the thing to him, 'The King of the Jews,'" because they had to put the crime of the criminal. What was he being crucified for? "King of the Jews, treason." And finally, in verse 32, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, the King of the Jews, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And so, the question being asked, do you, Jesus, know how serious this is? This thing called the King of the Jews? Do you, the Jewish people and the crowds who are demanding for this, know what you're demanding? Do you know how serious this is? Do you know how wrong this is? And friends, when you pull together the different people who are involved in the trial of Jesus, in the crucifixion of Jesus, from this point onwards, it is an expose and a visual display of what? An expose and a visual display of the worst side of our fallen human nature. at least in the four groups that I can pick up, the four parties. And why the worst side of our human nature? Notice envious religious leaders who fake moral anger on God's behalf. They fake moral anger when it was more about their envy. Then you got the second party, weak-willed political leaders like Pilate, who keep the public peace. How do they keep the public peace? And at the same time, keep their personal position. They keep the public peace and personal position by popularity, not by principle. Thirdly, the small-minded crowd. And why are they small-minded and narrow-minded? They prefer the immediate and temporary human liberation by Barabbas, a terrorist, as it were, an insurrectionist. They prefer this to the true and permanent liberation by God in the person of Jesus. And the last group that is here in this whole scene are the beholden soldiers who act mindlessly with no thought of the rightness or wrongness of their political orders. And as the military, friends, you got to think through this order that has come from above. It's supposed to be for the good of the citizens. When you put it all together, envious religious leaders who fake moral anger on God's behalf, weak-willed political leaders who keep public peace and personal position by popularity, not by principle, small-minded crowd who prefer the immediate and temporary human liberation to true liberation by God, beholden soldiers who act mindlessly with no thought of rightness or wrongness. What do you see? Did you notice that for 33 verses, for a long time when this was happening, through the trial, the verdict, and the punishment of Jesus, did you notice that God is totally absent from the affairs of men? Did you notice that? For 33 verses in this record, that God is totally absent from the thoughts and the words and the actions of all involved. Here is the intense focus of the fallenness of human nature. You know, we've all gone to science class from primary school, right? And this one I remember from my days. I don't know where they do it here. Magnifying glass. Is that what you call a magnifying glass? The one that you look at things, you know, look at insects, etc. Then they always give you one experiment in which you go under the bright sunshine, you turn the thing around until all the beams, right, are focused, then it burns the paper. You ever done that before? I'm sure, not only in Malaysia. Okay? So maybe that's the extent of our scientific knowledge. And so here, then I'll call this the magnifying glass thing about our human nature. And why is it a magnifying glass? Because it brings a clear focus of what? Here is mankind trying to be wise in our own eyes, full of self, empty of God. And the picture is almost collective, a microcosm of life without God. Leaders and people rule countries, build empires, supposedly based on truth, justice, and order. But the reality is both leaders and people are perpetrators of half-truths instead of truths, perpetrators of injustice instead of justice, and perpetrators of disorder instead of order. This thing from beginning to end, friends, that is happening to Jesus, right? Sham accusation, sham trial, sham witnesses, a sham verdict, and a sham punishment. It's all false. False accusation, false trial, false witnesses, false verdict, false punishment. And on display, always the better side of humanity, always the better side of humanity. Religious leaders doing their best, political leaders doing their best, the crowds wanting peace, the crowd wanting freedom. But truly, friends, from God's perspective, I think, the worst of human nature on display. And when is the worst of human nature on display? When we are trying to be wise in our own eyes. When we are trying to rule ourselves. And here is Jesus, caught right in the vortex of this. Here he faces the human face of godlessness, the human face of evil. Jesus is staring it in the face, total rejection of a godless humanity who think that they are wise, both leaders and members, leaders and people. You experience this in life? Us trying to be wise, all the time looking so, but deep within it, falling a million miles short of God. came back from this preaching conference, and pastors from all different parts of the world came. Asia came, South Africa came, South America came, Africa came, North America, different parts. And this pastor, didn't get it wrong, this pastor from Zimbabwe said, Zimbabwe, our unemployment is about 90%. Unemployment 90%? 10 people, 9 are unemployed. Highest mortality rate now for mothers giving birth, because healthcare is almost zero. It's just so bad. If you go back and check Zimbabwe, right, it's one of the most blessed nations in terms of resources. How does such a blessed nation in terms of resources becomes like that? Because of one man, Mugabe, and a whole regime who looked good on the outside but rotten to the core, and then through their policies through the years, they just impoverished their own people, friends. And that's what it is. So you personalize that and micro that. We will come face to face with us trying to be wise in our own eyes. We'll come face to face with our godlessness. We'll come face to face with inhumanity to fellow men on a personal level. All of a sudden you discover, all these years I never knew. Living with this husband, living with this wife, all the time he's been cheating on me. Or child or children faking piety to their parents when it's not out of love, but really for the money and inheritance. And when we read of the women at Wanhua, right, in Taipei, women abandoned, and after being abandoned, abuse. And we look at that, that's the way it is, that's the world. I mean, can't do anything about it. When we look, friends, at a personal level and a macro level in our countries, no one and nothing is the way God meant it to be. And here in this trial scene and this crucifixion scene, you have the magnifying glass exposé of humanity at its worst, facing the Son of God. Is a sham. It's a hyped up world, friends. Did you watch the movie Inception? It's a pretty good movie by Leonardo DiCaprio. So I went on my days off. And at the heart of that movie, right, they ponder which is reality. Right now, as we sit here, awake and conscious, is consciousness reality or our dreams reality? Very clever movie, right? So all I knew is that after I woke up, I was so confused, I asked my wife, are you real? And so I just pondered that, which is reality? Is consciousness reality or subconsciousness reality? Friends, if that is the most clever thing we can come about, is about the most foolish thing. The most real thing is that we were made by God, we have rebelled against God, and that's the way it is. And whether we are conscious or subconscious is a nasty world to live in. Can we agree on that? It's a pretty nasty world to live in because we are nasty people. We have turned against God, and in our hearts we are nasty. Let's agree on that. And Jesus faces the full onslaught of it right at this moment. And we see it here, friends, at verse 33 onwards. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? They say if you read this portion, in the 3 hours between the sixth and the ninth hour, right, there are four very important signs. The first sign is this. Darkness came over the whole land. Friends, have you witnessed this? You know what I like to watch? And the last time we did this as family was, we were on our holiday in New Zealand, and I forget which place really. We saw a storm. We were a seaside town. We saw a storm coming up. I said, stay. Got the children there, just stay and watch the storm coming in. You feel the full blast of the wind. Right? It's not, what we have here is a breeze. Huh? That kind of wind, my kind of wind can sort of go backwards a little bit. The storm and the clouds and the sky, the colors change from light to darkness. Darkness came over the whole land. This was daytime, friends. In all likelihood, this could have been an eclipse of the sun. But it's not so much the phenomenon, but the meaning behind it. Could this meaning be God's disapproval of cruelty to an innocent man? Of course. Or the deeper meaning could be, here is a sign of Jesus' baptism into cosmic evil. You know, this is one thing we got to get right, friends. There has been a titanic warfare between God and Satan from the beginning. And a titanic warfare between God and Satan over the identity and the destiny of men and women made in God's image. Whether we will listen to God and live His way for His glory, or listen to the half-truths of Satan and be deformed in our human nature and be deformed in our relationships and try to be wise in our own eyes. Jesus comes and it says in Mark 1:24, just then, 23, a man in a synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Satan and his demonic forces, Satan and his demonic cronies, they know they fight a spiritual warfare with God, and God has sent his Son, and they recognize he's come to destroy the devil's works. And so here is a sign of Jesus' baptism into cosmic evil. At this point, when darkness came over the land, in one sense, Jesus becomes the victim of cosmic evil. The Son of God is overcome by the hosts of darkness. By the hosts of darkness. That's why darkness came over that land. I'm sure we face evil and moments of evil and darkness in our lives. This one shocked many Australians that within 48 hours they threw out the Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd. He had come in with a landslide, you know. His daughter, Jessica Rudd, right? And 6 months before that, she had written a book, a fiction, titled the book Campaign Ruby. And in Campaign Ruby, she is about a young woman who finds a new career for herself during the Australian federal election campaign that's triggered when the fictional Prime Minister, Hugh Patton, is overthrown by his fictional woman treasurer, Gabrielle Brennan. She wrote that. And 6 months later, her own father is overthrown by Julia Gillard. And this is what she writes. This is what she writes when she heard that. That backroom politics, had given rise to the fall of a father. I felt sick in the depths of my stomach when I heard it. When we become the victims of evil, you will be sick to your stomach. When darkness came upon the land, Jesus, this was a sign of Jesus' baptism into cosmic evil, something he should never have been the recipient of. The Son of God overcome by the hosts of darkness. Here is, in summary, friends, if you don't get this first sign, here is unimaginable evil experienced in the person and work of Jesus that he should have nothing to do with. Unimaginable evil. The second sign, I'm told by the scholars, is at verse 34, when he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." I already made the point, right? For 33 verses, did you notice? God is totally absent. The first hint that God is still in the circumstances is uttered upon Jesus' lips. The first hint that God is still in the circumstances of evil, still in control of this, which shows you that the only one who held on to God through all the plottings, the human maneuverings, working out Satan's purpose, the only one who thought of God held on to God, to Jesus. The more I walk with Jesus as my Savior and Lord, I often ask, how did you live? How did you do it? As I read this, how did he die? You know how he died? The last thought upon his mind in this record in Mark's Gospel is that he died thinking God's thoughts. He died thinking Psalm 22. Because "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani" is the first verse of Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, see, most of us know which psalm. We know two psalms very well. Psalm 1. Do you know that one? Blessed is the man. You should know that. And then the other one is used at funerals, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 22, I will title it, "The Lord is not my shepherd." Because Psalm 22 is about the righteous sufferer who faces unjust suffering. And he's calling out there, So you want to know how Jesus lived? His whole mind was fixed on God and His word and His purpose, His saving mission. You want to know how Jesus died? He died meditating on God's word. For me to complete your mission, I meditate on Psalm 2. Psalm 22. Because in Psalm 22, the suffering of the unjust suffering of the righteous that will take me to the end. My God, why have you forsaken me? So this is not simply a crucifixion. This is the cup of God's wrath to be drunk. This is a baptism to be endured. And when he cries out, here is this. See, we keep debating the pain here. What pain is it? Is it the physical pain or the relational pain? I think we fall into two traps if we go for an either or. It's both the relational pain and the physical pain. Let me take with the relational pain. The relational pain here is he, the Son, who had never had a quarrel with the Father. What has Father, Son, Holy Spirit always enjoyed? Father, Son, Holy Spirit has always enjoyed unbroken, unhindered fellowship. Because there's nothing within their fellowship to break their fellowship. Unbroken, unhindered. And for the first time in their existence, he now faces a separation where there should be no separation at all. You see that? In Mark chapter 1, God declares His favor and pleasure upon His Son as it begins in ministry. Chapter 1, verse 11. Here it is the Son that declares the Father has forsaken Him. You see how far it has gone? For Him to do His Father's will, the Father pronounces His favor. For Him to complete His Father's will, He now says the Father has forsaken Him. In the words of one scholar, Jesus absorbs the evil within Himself. In the words of Paul the Apostle, the Holy One became sin. Here is, friends, if the first sign is, here is unimaginable evil, here is unimaginable wrath, God's wrath against evil. Because evil is one thing, what is God going to do about it? He's rightfully angry about it. And so what we rightly deserve, the punishment that should be poured on us, is now poured upon His Son. I've given this illustration a million times. Right? Have you ever faced separation when there should be no separation? For me, the most personal, poignant one was I had to say goodbye to my family and went overseas to study. Say goodbye to my parents who were at the time already 70 years old, never knowing whether I would see them. And when I went overseas to study at 30 years ago, we hardly came back because we lacked the money to come back. And so when I hugged my dad, I hugged him and I didn't know how to see him again. He had heart problems, he had all sorts of physical problems. That's the pain. When you have separation, when there shouldn't be separation. And whether that happens in a divorce, in a separation, in broken relationships, there it is. Multiplied by a billion times. The third sign, verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man is the Son of God. Here is the curtain, right? Torn. And the curtain torn is a sign of what? Here is now access, and it's torn from top to bottom, signifying that it's, see, you want to tear something, a curtain, right? Humanly, you tear it from the bottom. To tear it from the top means God has done this. And it's a symbol of God now making access and say, by the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the replacement of it with Jesus, the new meeting point between God and man. Right? Here is, if the first two is, here is unimaginable evil. Here is unimaginable God's wrath upon evil. Here is unimaginable worship. Because God's wrath has been poured out. Here is the worship that Jesus alone makes possible by His death and resurrection. Here is the worship. And then, who is this man, the centurion? The fourth sign, here are unimaginable worshippers. Did you notice that through all this account, nobody got the identity of Jesus right? The first person who gets the identity of Jesus right is not a Jew, God's people, but actually a Roman. And he will be the first among many Gentiles to say by faith by grace and by faith. Here is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the first of many. How many? Whoops. Somebody has just either leaned on that. You've just leaned on the light. There. Yep. Okay. Darkness came over the land. Yeah. It wasn't planned, but achieve its effects. Sometimes turning on the lights, turning off the lights puts people to sleep. Sometimes turning it off puts people make people come awake. What's the point I was making? So four important lessons from four important signs. Here's unimaginable evil. Here's unimaginable God's wrath upon evil. Here is unimaginable worship because God's wrath has been poured on His Son and not on us. And here are unimaginable worshippers. Gentiles and women, they get the identity right in one sense. And I said of the Gentile, he is the first of many. How many? You and me. The last time I checked, we're all Gentiles, right? And the fact that we believe 2,000 years, the fact that your sins have been washed away, is because by grace and by faith, you've come to see with spiritual eyes and believe with your heart that yes, we took part in this unimaginable evil against God. God rightly poured out His wrath upon His Son for us. He has done it out of His mercy. And because of that, we become the unthinkable worshippers of God. Amen? And so the best out of the worst, at least three important lessons. Firstly, it's all about God's salvation plan in Christ, isn't it? They say to Him, if you are the Son of God, why don't you come down and save yourself? This whole account is full of ironies. Are you king of the Jews? Yes. But not the kind of human king you want. He's God's king, who's come not to deliver us from human tyranny, but demonic, satanic tyranny. See that? And if you are a son of God, why didn't you come down? The reason He didn't want to come down was so that He could not save Himself, but save us. If He came down, He would have saved Himself. But the Son of Man did not come to save Himself, but to give His life as a ransom for many. It's about, firstly then, the best out of the worst. God saving us in Christ. Which leads us to ask a practical question as we end our time. Do you accept and believe that you need saving from God? Do you accept and believe that you need saving from God and His holy wrath for our rebellion, for taking part not in Him, but in Satan and his lies? Jesus has died to send that message to us that we need a Savior. Jesus didn't die simply as an inspiration for us, so that we live better lives from Monday to Saturday, learn to handle our finances better, learn to live our marriages better. He died for salvation, not simplistically for inspiration. Do you believe, as you listen to this morning, that you are in need and I am in need of salvation? I can only pray for myself and pray on your behalf that you will agree with God. Secondly, it shows us God's sovereignty in the person of Jesus. Three Bible passages, come on. These are the three predictions. He then began to teach them the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Second time. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill Him, and after 3 days He will rise. The third prediction. We are going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man will be betrayed. He will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. And what will they do to Him? They will condemn Him. They will condemn Him. Condemn Him to death and hand Him over to the Gentiles, Pilate, who will mock Him and spit on Him, flog Him and kill Him. 3 days later, He will rise again. As we read this, what's happening? Everything Jesus predicted was coming true one by one by one. Can we agree? He was betrayed. He was condemned. Right? He died, He was crucified. And so you see, God's sovereign hand. It seems to be spinning wildly out of control, but God was in control majestically to bring salvation to its fulfillment in the person and work of His Son. Did you notice that verse in verse 37? With a loud cry, Jesus breathed His last. I think this is the ultimate sign of God's sovereignty. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed His last. You know what? They chose His mode of death. The leaders chose His mode of death. But Jesus chose His moment of dying. His life was not taken from Him. Jesus gave up His own life. Jesus released His own life, His human life, into the good hands and to the good heart of His Heavenly Father. You couldn't get a stronger, surer statement of God's sovereignty in the light of satanic activity and human rebellion. When all seems to be spinning wildly out of control, God is firmly and majestically in control to bring salvation to the earth. Believe that? I came back from a conference in Australia, in Perth. I shared a story, you know, and this couple fell in love, got married, they finished school early, started a business, did really well, prospered, I think got into the $1 million brackets, etc. And then, he started to be really critical of his wife, critical of everything, the way she cooked, the way she dressed, the way she raised her children, the kind of wife she was, the kind of mother she was towards the kids. She became a Christian through all that time and tried her best to be a better wife, better mother. But he never gave her light of day, never recognized that. And then he, with all his success, financial success, and he with all his strengths and assets, he fell into adultery. She found out about it. She painfully, but absolutely forgave him. Then he said something along these lines, that all this time he thought he was a strong one, he never realized how good a wife God had given him. He came to his senses. This couple came up to me in Australia and said, when you were giving that story, right, were you talking about us? Because right throughout now, we look at each other. Is he talking about us? I don't even know them. First time I've been to their church. I've not been to Perth many times. I've been to Sydney and Brisbane and Melbourne many times, but Perth only twice. And why am I sharing this story for? Whatever you do not know what God is doing, He's busy doing His work of salvation. He's mercifully, graciously reaching out to save you. That's what He's doing. And today may be the day you get this right, friends. No longer run away and keep messing things up by your own wisdom. And finally, it's not simply about God's salvation plan, it is. It's not simply about God's sovereignty in His salvation plan. It's also about the church's perseverance in the salvation plan. Did you notice? Right? Did you notice at 15 verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace? They put a purple robe over Him, then twisted a crown of thorns and set it on Him, and they began to call out to Him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck Him on the head with a staff and spit on Him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to Him. And when they had mocked Him, they put the purple robe on Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him out to be crucified. Did you notice? This was the third beating they gave to Jesus. He had been beaten 3 times. One in 1465 and one in 1515. 3 times He was beaten. I read from a scholar. You know what? See the word flogging, right? Flogging. Been to a flogging? In Singapore, only caning. They cane prisoners. They cane criminals guilty of offences. They're terrified of it. The flogging is slightly more painful than caning. Right? They flog them with this thing called the flagellum, where small pieces of metal or bone were attached to leather whips, which when hit would strip the victim's flesh from his back. He had been flogged. 3 times he had been beaten. So I read to you. In parody of the charge, they mocked Him in the words, resembling the greeting to a Roman emperor, "Ave Caesar, Hail King of the Jews." Then falling on their knees, they paid homage to Him. In the words of the writers, "But viciousness accompanies humiliation. Again and again they struck Him on the head with a staff and spat." You ever been humiliated? Maybe. But has humiliation ever been followed by viciousness? Viciousness accompanies humiliation. Brutality accompanies shame. And through all of it, did you notice? How did Jesus face all this? Quiet dignity in the face of noisy evil. Divine silence in the face of man's scheming. Serene witness in the light of many opinions. Serene witness in the light of panicking opinions. This was the defining moment in Jesus' life. And I say to you, there will come many moments in the life of the Christian and the church where we have to embark on quiet dignity in the face of noisy evil. When we stand up for Christ, when we face sin in our own church, divine silence in the face of man's scheming. And far from shouting, God is doing nothing, it actually shouts out, God is doing everything. I give you two verses to end our time. You too be patient and stand firm. In James's church, all sorts of sins was happening, and they were accusing each other, all sorts of fights were happening. Be patient, because the Lord is coming. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you too be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Quiet dignity even in the face of sin and quarrels among them. Next slide. When they hurled their insults at him, Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. And so often time in the life of Christians and the church, there will come many times when we are reminded, don't take things into your own hands, Yuki. Don't take things into your own hands, Peter. Don't take things into your own hand, Adrian. Don't take things. Leave them in God's hands. Don't give your opinions about this situation. Give your obedience. Jesus is the ultimate example of this. So the only right response, did you notice that Mark's gospel ends? It ends in this very abrupt way in chapter 16, verse 8. Trembling, bewildered, the women went out, fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. What an ending, right? To end on fear. You know what the writer just wants to say to you? He really came as a man. He really was the Son of God. He really spoke the word of God. He really did the work of God. He really did die on the cross. He really was beaten and then died on the cross. He really was rolled into a tomb, and he really rose from the tomb. His body was not there. All three predictions had now come true. So the only right response is what? The only right response is faith and obedience. For not to do so would be to patronize God and to insult Jesus. Someone walks in here sometimes, or meets me here, there, everywhere. Remember here? You know, I rejoice. Oh. The person I've been praying for finally came to service. The colleague I was praying for finally came to DG Group. What do you think that person is doing? That person has gone forth to tell that Jesus has risen from the dead. When somebody says, my husband who has turned away, right, 5 years, I prayed for him. Today he finally said sorry to me. Today he finally gave his life to Christ. That person believed that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. That's how we do not patronize God. We must rejoice in what he does. And so, it is no small accident, friends. Right? We didn't suka-suka. After Mark's gospel, what we do, huh? After Mark's gospel, we do mission man. Every year, have to do mission man. No, right? Mission is the only right thing to do in the light of the sent one of God. And that's why you must come to the Dick Dowsett talk this Friday. Are you coming? That's why you must come to the World Path and take part in God's mission. To just meet week after week. Right? To fill our minds with this. And do nothing to pray, to invite, to encourage, and to build each other up to God's mission would be to patronize and to insult. Patronize God and to insult Christ. And so here we are. The way we started. Jesus, Son of God, dies the most unjustified death on the cross. And the world cannot be unmoved. We are not simply the world. We are God's church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you and praise you. We hear afresh of the unimaginable evil that the world is under, and how we have partaken of it by turning our hearts and our lives away from you. We hear of your unimaginable wrath against us and turn unthinkably on your Son. Help us to agree with you. Help us to say sorry to you and to realize that through Jesus and Jesus alone, you have offered us the unimaginable worship as worshippers, true worshippers in spirit. And we pray, Father, we will go forth and partake of your mission that you send your Son to do, enabled by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise and sing this closing song.